Now, those of you who've joined us, we began last evening, we're talking about minor prophets. On Sunday, we spoke about Habakkuk. And then last evening, we started a new prophet called Haggai. But you needn't get there because we won't get to Haggai tonight. We're still building up background material, which is really very thrilling. We call last night's message, The Heroes Who Failed. And we looked in 2 Chronicles, the end, and the beginning of the book of Ezra, and we saw the total destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. The temple was destroyed, the walls were pushed over, anything that would burn, and the place was left desolate for 70 years. And all those who weren't slaughtered were taken away as captives to Babylon and that area. And then, 70 years later, God spoke to Cyrus, who was the king of the Persians. The Persians had conquered the Chaldeans, and God spoke through this man. And we saw last night, God was calling out his own people. Now, there's a wonderful spiritual illustration for us. God was calling out his own people to leave the world in which they lived with all the new comforts that they had, to travel 5 months across a dreary desert, to go to where Jerusalem had once stood, and then with their own bare hands to start and build a house for God, a temple for God. And we saw last night how over 42,000 set off. It's a very thrilling story as we checked those who went. Now, I want to deal with the message tonight by asking a very simple question and then showing you how vitally important it is. I want to ask the question, why build a temple? What's so special about a temple? There were 42,000 people who were going to trail back to Jerusalem. And the whole area was blitzed and empty and destroyed. And yet God sent them back with just one job to do. Just to build a temple for God. The Israelis have been in their own country for 27 years now. They haven't built a temple. They built universities. They built kibbutz. They built towns. They've made the desert blossom like a rose. Wonderful things they've built, hospitals, all kinds of marvelous things, but they haven't built a temple. And really, if you sit down and think, well, what's so special about a temple? By our ordinary human standards, you say, well, the first thing you want are homes and schools and hospitals and all the other buildings necessary for living and for trade, farms, ranches. A temple? What's so special about a temple? Why only build a temple? Why not other things? It's a good question. Now, I want to trace with you, and it makes a very thrilling, wonderful, and educative study to see why build a temple. Look with me now in the book of Exodus and chapter 25. Exodus and chapter 25. I want to show you the beginning of a glorious truth which God began, which continues right through to this day. You see, the great thing about truth is the truth is consistent. The truth that God preaches in the beginning of the Bible is still preaching the same truth at the end of the Bible. God doesn't have to re-evaluate his truths. God doesn't have to say, now we'll have a moratorium on preaching for a month. The Holy Trinity are going to re-evaluate the whole scheme of salvation. We have some new doctrines we need to bring out, and some need to be brought up to date. Men do. Even Texas is going to try and get itself a new constitution. Well, God doesn't have to get a new constitution. Truth is truth. From one cover to the other. And we're going to see that in part. We're going to see all kinds of interesting things tonight. And that's one of the things we'll see. The consistency of truth. Just like we read concerning the Lord Jesus. It's Jesus Christ the same. Yesterday, what's the next part? And today, what? And forever.
yesterday and today and forever. Now, truth is always the same. And you'll see this as we go on. Now, here is God unveiling a new truth. Exodus 25. When we reach Exodus 25, the people under Moses have been evacuated, taken out of Egypt. They've been delivered. The Egyptians have suffered. And the people of, before they left Egypt, they spoiled the Egyptians. They brought jewels of gold and silver, all precious things, with them. And God told them to. And then they've moved out. And here you have a mob of people. Now realize what a wretched state these people would be in. If you go by Bible figures, you'd have nearly 2 million people, 1.5 million, something like that. These were ex-slaves. In many cases, their wardrobe was very limited. Their education was nil. Their life had been one of servitude and suffering. They weren't a cultured people. This was long before the law was given, before they knew anything about Jehovah God. They were still God's people, but they knew little or nothing about God. They were unlovely people. They were quarrelsome, argumentative, childish, petty in their ways. And here they were, this mob of people. And out of this mob of people, God was going to create a nation, which today has its own flag, the only one nation that's ever lasted that length of time. Now, I want you to notice, as we move into this, God's first thought for a redeemed people. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. This is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and so on. All the things they had taken from the Egyptians, God's asking the people now to bring a gift to him. Verse 8. Now here's the big deal, verse 8. And let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This was going to be called what we know now as the tabernacle. This glorious, wonderful, mobile tent that God was going to create. Moses would build it under the plans of God. But notice God's first thought for a redeemed people, that I may dwell among them. You'll notice this is the beginning of consistent truth. God's first thought for a person who's redeemed is that God might come and dwell in their midst. You and I wouldn't have liked to have dwelt there. They were unpleasant. They were smelly. They had little water. Couldn't wash very much. They weren't used to cleanliness. They were uncultured. So many no-nos. You wouldn't be happy there. There'd be noisy lot, grumbling people. But God's plan was to dwell in the midst of these people. Look with me in Exodus 29, and you find something else. The intervening chapters and verses are all the details of how they would build this very wonderful tabernacle. Verse 45 of Exodus 29. God speaking, And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will be their God. Now notice, they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. That was the purpose of redemption. The purpose of redemption was that God might dwell in their midst. Wasn't just to get them out. That was part of it. But the great thing was that God wanted to establish a relationship with these people. That's why he says, they will know that I brought them forth so that I could dwell among them. Then if you look in chapter 39 of the same book, towards the end of the chapter, you find the tempo increases. It gets very exciting. And you have such words as the end of verse 1, chapter 39, the end of verse 1, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 5, the end, as the Lord commanded Moses. The end of verse 7, as the Lord commanded Moses. If you go through there, it's 10 times in that chapter, as the Lord commanded Moses. Everything was done according to what God said. You see, God had made these people a promise. He said, if you do what I say, and if you build as I tell you, then when it is completed, I will come and dwell in the midst of you. A tremendous challenge. This mob of unlovely people as they were then. If you will do what I say and build as I detail, then I promise I will come and dwell in your midst. And so we look, for example, at verse 43 of Exodus 39. And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. So Moses was left with all the bits and pieces of the tabernacle. And this was really an exciting day when this day came, because they now had to put it together to erect the poles and spread the skins over and the tents over, to put the curtain, the wall of curtains around it, to place the various parts of the tabernacle there. And so chapter 40 is a thrilling chapter. Here, you can imagine people, they've worked, they've constructed, and now they gather, and they see this thing being erected. They'd never seen anything like it before. Looked like a box, not a very large box either, but curtains, beautifully inside, but covered with dull-colored skins on the outside. Lovely curtains, everything having a special meaning from God, as many of you know. And the people watched. They watched with awe and they watched with fear, in a sense, because God had said, when you erect this as I say, then I will come. And so you go on through this chapter here, and then we get to, for example, verse 32 of chapter 40, the last chapter of Exodus, verse 32. When they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses, and he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. And the great thing was this. Now, what's going to happen? God said, if you do what I say and erect as I tell you, then I will come. And so they all stood ready to run, or to drop on their faces, whichever way it may be. And Moses finished it and stood back, verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And so God came. By day, this glorious cloud, Shekinah glory, the cloud. And by night, this luminous essence above the tabernacle. God was there. And you'll notice God was in control. God was in their midst, not to cheer them up only, but to control. When the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud stopped, they stopped. Don't miss that. The purpose of the God who was there was to control all that they did. Not only to control, but to comfort. You think of some, say a mother, who might be in one of the tents with a sick child, and like mothers are sitting up and rocking that child and feeling sad and wondering. And then she goes to her tent door, and she looks towards where the tabernacle was, and she sees the glow, the quiet glow of warmth above the tabernacle, and she knows that Jehovah is there. Great sense of comfort. Two C's, to comfort and to control. That's why God was there. Now, that was why build a tabernacle. So that God could be there to comfort and to control. Now, look with me regarding the building of the much more amazing and wonderful Temple of Solomon. Look with me in 1 Chronicles and chapter 28. 1 Chronicles and chapter 28. Here you have David at the height of his glory with a great desire in his heart to build a house for God. Chapter 28, 1 Chronicles, verse 1. David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, the captains over, and right the way through, captains, possessions, officers, mighty men, valiant men, all the people of importance were there. Verse 2. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war, and hast shed blood. Howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel. And verse 5, of all my sons, for God hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon, thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Verse 9, now he speaks to his son. Thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father. This could be words that any man could speak to his son. Some of you men here have wonderful sons, great sons. They're the apple of your eye and the joy of your heart. You could say these words to your son. Listen, thou, Solomon, my son, whatever his name is, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses, verse 12, the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit, verse 19. "All this," said David, "the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even as the works of this pattern," even all the works of this pattern. In other words, God enabled David to draw the plans for the whole wonderful Temple of Solomon. David said to Solomon, his son, "Be strong and of a good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be thou dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." And then turning with me now to 2 Chronicles, just one book ahead. 2 Chronicles. And it tells you how the son Solomon began this tremendous business of building this glorious temple. Rather interesting, in chapter 2, verse 3, Solomon sent to Huram, the king of Tyre, saying, "As thou didst deal with David my father, did send him cedars to build him a house to dwell therein, even so deal with me. Behold, I build a house to the name of the Lord my God." Look at verse 5. "The house which I build is great." Look at verse 9. "Even to prepare me timber in abundance, for the house which I am to build shall be wonderful great." The good old English of the King James, it will be wonderful great, the majesty of this house. Verse 3, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem." Well, look at chapter 5 now. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, and so on, the end of the verse, to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And if you've been to Jerusalem, you know that Zion and Jerusalem are just back to back. The same hill that has the city of Jerusalem also has Zion, the city of David. Zion was the city of David. It's the same hill. They're just Zion's there and Jerusalem's here. So they brought the ark, which David had cherished and loved, from there to this new finished temple. And this temple of Solomon was unbelievably beautiful. It could, in a sense, humanly speaking, never be constructed again. The beauty, covered with gold. Gold, they use golden nails. Gold. Gold in abundance. Sheer beauty. And God had said the same to Solomon as he said, to David as he said to Moses. If you build this house, like I say, I give you the plan. If you build it like I say, you're obedient, then I will come and I will dwell in the temple that you build. With Moses, it was the tabernacle. With Solomon now, it's this glorious, wonderful temple. Now, the people remembered in their history the wonder of the old tabernacle, but that was as nothing compared to the magnificence of the temple. The tabernacle was made as a mobile worshipping place. The temple was made as a center forever. And so, verse 2 of chapter 5, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, the chief men, and so on, to bring up the ark. Verse 3, wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast which was in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. And they brought up the ark, and the tabernacle of the congregation, what was left of it, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, these did the priests and the Levites bring up. Verse 7, the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place. Verse 9, they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day. Notice this. A unique little touch of historical evidence. When this was written, the temple was still standing. When this book was written, the temple was still there with all its magnificence. And of course, we saw how last night, how Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. But when this was written, he says, it's there unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel. It came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place. Now, everybody's watching. What's going to happen? Our fathers have told us that when Moses finished erecting the tabernacle, God came. And the house was filled with the glory of God. Now, will God do it again? And so you have verse 12. Tremendous verses. Also, the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Now just pause and think. We know from other figures that the choir was 4,000 men. 4,000. All dressed in white. And a full orchestra of cymbals, psalteries, harps. But the thing that really excites me, 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Now, if you have one trumpet playing in here, I'm sure when Christmas comes, many of you will go to a performance of the Messiah. It's done, every little town in England sings the Messiah around Christmas time, and people go there. They have local choirs practice it. And there's one, if you know the Messiah, you know there's one section there which says, the trumpet shall sound. and you have one person there who blows a trumpet. If it's a really good performance, they have a long trumpet, one of these long ones that takes some blowing. Or if it's an ordinary one, they have the usual trumpet that you have valves on. And if you have been in a cathedral or a large church like we've been, and you hear the sound of one trumpet reverberating around that church, it shakes you and trembles you. Exciting. Now just think, 120 trumpets with a full orchestra and 4,000 male voices. Even Cliff Barrows had never had a choir that size. Tremendous. But it thrills me to think that this is the way people were seeking to demonstrate their adoration of God. And notice what happened, verse 13. It came even to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one. Fancy singing unison, trumpets and 120 trumpets and 4,000 voices, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, here's the anthem they sang, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. That's the song that they sang. Just as they were about, then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests couldn't stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. And the choir never sang it. Just as they were about, the conductor with his hands up like this, all around, all ready to start, just like this, and suddenly God came. I'm sure they sang it the next day or later on, but you see, God overwhelmed the whole thing. But the thing we're making is this. See, we're talking about, why build a temple? What's so special about a temple? Well, you see now, you're starting to see it, some of you, I hope all of you, that when you do what God says, and you build it the way God tells you, then God comes. And God presences himself with them. God becomes real in their midst when you do what God says. Now, look and see what happened as we go on. Look in chapter 6. Well, chapter 6 tells you about a prayer that Solomon made. It's a fantastic prayer. He cries unto God. Verse 24. Here's a sample of his prayer. If thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel. And he goes on bringing all the various situations that could arise. But to each one, he says, if they come and repent, then hear thou and forgive. A lovely thing, such as verse 29. Then what prayer, or what supplication soever shall be made by any man, or of all thy people Israel, when every one shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands to this house, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place and forgive. Lovely phrase. When anyone knows his own sore and his own grief, and you come as an individual crying out to God like a hurt child, then Solomon says, hear thou from heaven and forgive. Now look with me in chapter 7, verse 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence upon my people, then you have this great bicentennial verse for America. Remember it now? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's why so many churches, and there's a great musical which we know of, which is going around America now, calling the nation back. There was one great musical that came to Britain, written by an American last year, called If My People. All based on this, If My People, which are called by my name. Now don't forget, if you are a Christian, Christian means a Christ's man or a Christ's woman. If you are a real believer, if you are a born-again believer, if you are a Christian, then you are called by his name. And so you and I can fit into this verse. If my people, which are called by my name, if you're a child of God through the death of Christ, through believing, you're called by his name, then we, if we humble ourselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, repentance, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, that's one thing, and I will heal their land. And this is the prayer, surely, of every Christian in America. God would do two things. First, forgive the sins of the nation, and then more than that, heal our land. Heal our land. There are so many sores in America today. Sores and hurts and areas of failure. You know, I needn't remind you. And my wife and I pray for America. It's a great and a wonderful country. It'd be wonderful if in this bicentennial year this verse could come true for God's people in this country. That God would forgive the sin of America. And more than that, would heal the land. Heal it. Now, it goes on. Most people stop there. Notice the next promise of God. Now mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Verse 16. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. Solomon had asked God to do something with this wonderful temple. He'd asked for future blessings, that God could do something for him. And so we have these words of God here, speaking to him. God says, my name will be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there. Notice the significance of that. God says, my name will be there. What does it mean? You say your prayers in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what you mean when you say in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? The name doesn't mean J-E-S-U-S. It means all that he is. All that he is. Another verse in the Old Testament says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth thereto and is safe. So the name means all that he is. And in these lovely words of God, in answer to Solomon, God says, my name shall be there. In this wonderful temple that was built by obedience and with love and sincerity, my name shall be there. And my eyes and my heart. Notice the thought, my eyes and my heart. My eyes, the eyes of God, it says elsewhere, they run to and fro throughout the earth. God's eyes would be there to protect his people. And my heart would be there, that's to love them. Three things God promised, his name, his eyes, and his heart. His name, all that he was, all the power. His eyes to protect and his heart to love. And this was the great thing that God's people cherished throughout their history. This is why the temple was so precious to them. This is why when Jeremiah came towards the closing chapters of this same book that we looked at last night, warning the people and pleading with them and saying, God will even destroy the holy temple. And they said to Jeremiah, God wouldn't destroy the holy temple. Why, he said he would be here. He wouldn't destroy it. But of course, we saw last night that he did.
And so you had Jerusalem, and there was no house of God anywhere in all this world. And so now we come back to where we started last night with the heroes who left. I asked the question when we began, why build a temple? What's so special about a temple? Why would 42,000 people trek 5 months and with their own hands sweat it out to build a house for God? Why would they build it? Now you know why. Because if they built it the way God told them, what would happen? God would be real. And God would be back in their midst again. And that was so precious. These people hungered and thirsted for God. Some of you, you know, before you trusted Christ, some of you have been saying to me already this evening how before you were saved, you felt a longing and a hunger, and you didn't know what it was. It was a spiritual hunger. You didn't know what you wanted, but you wanted something. Now you multiply that 42,000 times to people who long for God. We read the psalms that they sang by the waters of Babylon. We sat there and wept. They had no God. They had no temple. They had nothing. And now God says, now, build a house for me. You see, there are two reasons. You'll find out tomorrow, and if you come tomorrow and Thursday. God was lonely too. This is a lovely thought. God was lonely. God had no house. God was separated from his people in judgment on them. God longed for his people like they longed for God. And so you see, that's why these wonderful people set out. The journey was nothing. The cost was nothing. The sheer joy of building a house for God. And then, just like the tabernacle with Moses, just like the temple with Solomon, when we finish it, God will come. And we'll have God back in our midst. All his name will be there. His eyes will be there. His heart will be there. We'll have God to protect, to love, to care for us. That's why a temple was so important. You could build houses, that's great. You could build hospitals and schools, that's fine. But you see, to these people, when they finished this temple, they'd have God real. And anybody who has been used to God, or anybody who has a longing for God, and in a sense, every human being has an emptiness within that only God can satisfy. As St. Augustine said, our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. Now, I began by saying the truth is consistent. Right the way through from beginning to end. We spoke about the tabernacle, about Solomon's temple, and about these dear lovely people so eager to build. We'll come back tomorrow. If you can come tomorrow night, we'll go on with their story of building and see what happened. That's another exciting story. But there's one other thing. We've spoken about the consistency of truth. Look with me now in 1 Corinthians. And chapter 6, 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. Now remember, we spoke about the consistency of truth. When God starts a truth, it goes right on to the end of the book. Now here is a fascinating sequel to this whole story. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Another question. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And truth is the same. It was a tabernacle. It was a temple.
Solomon's temple. These dear people were going to try and build their temple. But when you come to the New Testament, truth is the same. But the application of truth is out of this world. God doesn't dwell in places built by hands now. I am a temple of God. You are a temple of God. If there's a little boy and girl here, if you love Jesus, you're a temple of God. And God dwells in you. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth, and lo, I am with you sometimes. Right? No. What? Always. God said to Solomon, my name shall be there, my eyes and my heart. And that was in a building. Wonderful. So it was. The name, remember, was all that he was. Truth is consistent. Christ indwelling me, yes, all that he is. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And lo, I, who possess all the power, am with you. So, Jesus is there, his name is there, all that he is. And his eyes are there to protect you, to protect you. And his heart is there to love you. Oh, how he loves. That lovely hymn we have, oh, how he loves. His name and his eyes and his heart. And why did God come to the tabernacle, remember? To control it. That when God said move, they moved. God came to the tabernacle to be in control. And he came to two seas, remember? One was control. What was the other one? Comfort. That's right. That's exactly why Jesus comes. Exactly why. It's the consistency of truth. He comes to control. We've had this every message this week. He comes to be Lord of my life, to control. And he comes to comfort me. And there are so many others. We don't have time, but those of you who love the word, start and compare. And you'll find there's so many lovely things you can line up from the tabernacle or the temple and bring them to yourself. You'll notice it says, for example, in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 6, where we were just before, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits. The one mark about the tabernacle was the glory. And the one mark about the temple was the glory. And the one mark about your life and my life should be the glory. It says so. Glorify God in your body. The glory. What's it feel like to be a temple? Remember, we had this same thought with Habakkuk. Do you remember those of you here with Habakkuk? An amazing verse Habakkuk said. What did he say? Do you remember? The Lord is in what? His holy temple. What followed next? Let all the earth keep silence before him. Same truth. The Lord is in. Therefore, everything is under control. The tremendous consistency of truth. And we began by asking, why build a temple? What you're really asking is, what am I here for? Did you know? You are asking the question, what am I here for? And you're here as a temple. Indwelt by Christ. That the glory of Christ might be seen. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians verse chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. Twice, that the life of Christ might be made manifest through my mortal flesh. Then the glory is seen. And he's there to control. And he's there to comfort. And some of us have never realized this. As we said in the message on Habakkuk, is your body a temple or a trash can? What goes into it? What goes into it? There are certain things you wouldn't do in a church that you could do elsewhere. If you belong to the old school like I do, I'm sure most of us here, you wouldn't think of running up and down a lovely, beautiful old church screaming, or you wouldn't expect to see people. Well, people don't smoke there, even if they're not Christians. They you notice how people behave in a big cathedral? They do in England. They talk very quietly as they go around, and they all behave themselves in their best behavior. They,
It's just natural. Or shall I say supernatural? Because somehow they think this is the house of God. Well, it isn't really the house of God. It's a building in which Christians meet. But wouldn't it be wonderful if we, who are the temple of God, behave like that? What a difference it would make. That doesn't mean to say you don't have fun, you don't have games. You check what David did. They had dancing and all the fun in the world, the way they did it, and the music and all that, the joy that they had. Great, tremendous. But above all was the holiness of God. Holiness to control, holiness to comfort. And there you are, the consistency of truth. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Now let's take 60 seconds of quietness. And let's just meditate on that. And maybe the Lord has got some thoughts in your mind already. And if you want something to think about, just think about yourself as a temple. And ask yourself, does Jesus indwell me? If I am a Christian, he does, because the Bible says, if any man have not the Spirit of God, then he's none of his. That's Romans 8, 9. But if Jesus does indwell you, then you're a temple. And remember, he's there to control, and he's there to comfort. Why don't you let him do both, even tonight, 60 seconds from now? Thank you, dear Lord, for all your promises to come and comfort. And how we turn to you so willingly, sometimes, Lord, so feverishly, demandingly, seeking comfort and strength and encouragement from you. And how you never fail. Help us to realize, Lord Jesus, you aren't there just to comfort. You're there to control. And Lord, if we allowed you to control us more, we might need less comforting. So often our need for comfort comes from our own stupid, selfish desire to go our own way. And yet you still go for the lost sheep and rescue it out of the briar and the thorn. But may this word mean much to us. May it enlarge our respect for the word of God. May we again be amazed at the consistency of truth. And may we be willing to face up to the fact day by day that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that I've been bought with a price. Dear Lord, the temple, the tabernacle that Moses built was paid for with a price, but that was just jewels and gold and silver and lovely colored material, very precious. But Lord, we've been purchased with a more wondrous price than that, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. As we meditate upon the cost of our temple, may we be more willing to yield to the control of him who came to comfort. And so may we be blessed, and may the Lord Jesus find the joy as we read, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. May we be willing to bring joy to your heart as we yield to you the control of our hearts and lives. May this message be meaningful, Lord Jesus, for your glory, and we ask it for your dear name's sake. Amen.